Good evening. It's a privilege and joy to be here this evening. Yes, I've never been to an evening service before. It's a great privilege to preach God's word to you all this evening. But before I begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we know that your word does not return to you without accomplishing your purposes. I pray that your Holy Spirit speaks through me this evening, that we may be convicted, encouraged, humbled, and challenged, that we may be stirred to seek you, rest in you, and enjoy you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever had something happen to you that was too good to be true, that you almost couldn't dare believe it? Whether it was the doctor telling you the news that it was finally cleared, that it's completely gone, or it's the job offer that you received, but you thought you failed the interview, or the result that you got from an assignment that you thought you didn't do well in. For me, there are two moments in my life that keep causing me to question whether I'm just dreaming or whether this is reality. And the first is being married to Hannah, my wife. Hannah would often hear me say, "Can you believe that we're married?" I'd constantly say this to her in the most random times. It feels like a huge delayed reaction. And the second moment is the birth of our daughter. I can't believe I'm a father now, that there's a life in front of me. 9 weeks ago, I was sleeping crooked on a hospital bed while this was all happening. I just can't believe these moments in my life. And there's some things that are really common across these moments that you can't believe, too good to be true. It could be the likelihood, the odds for it to happen. It could be, for me, the way that Hannah and I met. Or it could be the content, the fact that we're married and it's been nearly 6 years. Or even its significance. Right now, I'm a father. The reason I bring this up is because in today's passage, when Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection, they're not instantly filled with faith. Instead, they are overwhelmed by fear, confusion, and doubt. And Luke tells us that they did not believe it because of joy and amazement when they finally see Jesus. It seemed too good to be true. What are the chances? How is he alive? And what does this even mean? And yet, into their fear, into their doubt, into their weakness, the risen Christ speaks a better word. He turns their confusion into worship. The risen and ascended Christ brings peace. He brings proof of his bodily resurrection. And he brings power, promises power for his mission. And those are my three points tonight. You see, Jesus didn't just bring these things for his disciples, but he brings them to all of us, for you and for me. So let's head into it. Peace. Christ brings peace. Starting from verse 36, we see that the disciples are discussing the events that have been happening. The tomb is empty. There seems to be some sightings of Jesus. What's going on here? And while this is happening, Jesus suddenly stands among them and he speaks to them. "Peace be with you." These are the first words that Jesus spoke to his disciples after his resurrection. And this is often viewed as just a casual or a polite greeting. And it's a shalom. It's a conventional greeting in the Middle East. And on the one hand, Jesus is saying peace to his disciples. He's letting them know that they don't need to be afraid. And the disciples react not with just immediate joy to this saying, but with terror. They're startled and they're frightened. They think, "Are we seeing a ghost? Is this a ghost in front of us?" And again, he speaks to them, asking, "Why are they troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" See, I can't help but think how the disciples would be feeling in this moment. This is the words of their Lord. It's like hearing the voice of someone that you are so intimate and love, someone that you're really close with, someone that really knows you. When they enter the room or when they see you, their mannerisms, their way of saying things, without even needing to look at them, you can just hear them. You just know who it is. And Jesus has that way of saying things. Just like he sees you for who you are, he knows exactly what you're going through and what you are feeling. This is what the disciples are trying to wrestle with. They hear the voice of their Lord. They see him in front of them. What would they be feeling? Well, just a couple days ago, these disciples abandoned their Lord. They left him at the cross. They would have been filled with guilt and sorrow. They would have been troubled. They would have feared judgment. They would fear the unknown. What's going on here? Or even fear a rebuke from their master. So the words that they would be expecting would have been, "How could you have left me there? Where were you when I was on the cross?" They knew that they let Jesus down. They left him to die alone. But here he was, standing in front of them, amidst the confusion and the doubt, and he speaks peace. He doesn't rebuke them, but speaks peace. And I think we often just glance this greeting, overlook it, and just think it's a greeting. But when the risen Christ says, "Peace be with you," he's saying something much greater than "don't be afraid" or "it's going to be okay." No, he's telling them of the true peace that he has accomplished. You see, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Zechariah the priest prophesied that Jesus would guide our feet into the path of peace. This is in Luke 1:79. And again in Luke 2:14, when the angels are praising God for the promised peace the Savior would bring the earth, Luke is writing how Jesus is finally fulfilling that promise of peace. From the beginning of the gospel to the very end, peace has been secured and accomplished. And this is what Jesus is doing when he greets his disciples with peace. He's showing us that this peace has been finally secured and accomplished. The fulfilled peace the Savior brings. And Jesus is saying, "Peace be with you," in the same way that a king returning from battle is shouting his victory cry. The cry of securing peace. This is the King of Glory in Psalm 24 that comes back from battle. This is the pronouncement of reconciliation that humankind has with God. The shame and death of sin in Adam, that Adam brought forth in the garden, has now been paid by Christ. The guilt and punishment that we deserve before a holy and just God has been paid by Christ. He has fully satisfied all that we deserve in his death on the cross. So that now all who believe in Christ can have peace with God. So for the disciples, in their guilt, in their confusion, in their weakness, Christ's offer of peace is a finished and secured and free work. God didn't let them down despite them letting God down. God didn't abandon them despite how much they abandoned him. This peace that Jesus brings is a deep and comfortable truth to these disciples. But it's not only to the disciples, it's to every single one of us here. Because this is how Jesus shows up in our lives. Even after we have failed, after we've fallen, after we've turned our backs to him, Jesus comes to us in peace. He doesn't come and condemn us. But he waits in peace. He doesn't wait for us to get our lives in shape and order. He doesn't wait for us to settle all of our questions and our doubts. He doesn't wait for us to come crawling back and realizing that we've done wrong, begging for another chance. No, he comes to sinners. He comes to doubters. He comes to weak and afraid people with the offer of peace. So this is a comfort to every one of us who is troubled or anxious or confused. Whether you're grieving a painful loss in your life or struggling with the same temptations over and over again, whether you feel lost or rejected, whether you feel aimless and you're questioning life, whether you're looking for answers and solutions to the brokenness in your heart, Christ comes and offers peace. That the risen Christ has secured true peace. But it's hard to just rest in and receive this peace, isn't it? It sounds too good to be true. And often in our walks, that's what we're wrestling with. And this is exactly what the disciples experience. The disciples were still troubled and doubted. And here we see how Jesus speaks certainty into their doubtful hearts. And this is the second P, proof. See, even after hearing his voice, seeing Christ face to face, fear still lingers in the disciples. They think they're seeing a ghost. Doubt just gnaws at them. But Jesus patiently, tenderly invites them to come closer. And he tells them in verse 39, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus is giving them proof, physical proof of his bodily resurrection. He shows them his hands and his feet. The marks of crucifixion are visible, are still visible in the resurrected flesh. And in John 20, we are told how Thomas placed his fingers in the marks of the nails and his hand on his pierced side. See, verse 41, we are told they still did not believe it. But now it's because of a different reason. Instead of terror, they couldn't believe it because of joy and amazement. It's too good to be true. And what does Jesus do? He continues. He says, he asks for some food and is given a fish, and he eats this fish in front of them. What's happening in all this? See, the disciples can't process this idea of the resurrection. And often we think that ancient people are just less sophisticated. They're less enlightened. So something like a resurrection is just another one of those superstitious things that ancient people would think. But that's not true at all. Just like it is for us, the concept of the resurrection is confusing. It doesn't make sense. Someone that was dead has been raised up to life. See, the only plausible explanation would be a ghost or some kind of apparition or some kind of group hallucination. People are just imagining things. But Jesus debunks all of that. He was heard. He was touched. He even ate. Ghosts can't eat. See, Luke himself wrote in the beginning of the gospel, in chapter 1, from verse 1 to 4, that Luke is writing this gospel to carefully investigate everything from the beginning. And he does this to write an orderly account so that people may know the certainty of the things that we've been taught. Luke, the doctor, would wrestle with the resurrection more than anyone. He himself would know, what's the resurrection? How is that even possible? He would doubt that. But he can't deny it. His investigation has brought forth what we are reading tonight. Eyewitness after eyewitness, Jesus really died. Eyewitness after eyewitness, the tomb is still empty. And eyewitness after eyewitness, Jesus rose to life. This is the certainty that we have about the resurrection. It really did happen. And this is a truth that each disciple will end up bearing witness to until the end of their life. In the face of famine, exile, torture, and persecution, Not one of these 11 disciples denied the resurrection of Christ. See, Jesus does not rebuke their doubt, but he answers it. He answers it with the proof of what they see before him, before them. The physical reality. But it's not just the physical proof that Jesus gives to his disciples. He shows them how all of this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Scriptural proof. In verse 44, Jesus is saying, "Don't you see this is what I've been telling you about?" Everything that he's been doing in his life, in his ministry, all of it was proof of who he was. That everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Scriptures. The law, prophets, and the Psalms. You see, this is how they would refer to the entire Old Testament. The whole entire Old Testament all point to Jesus in his suffering and his resurrection. And in verse 45, we see how Jesus opens their minds. He illuminates them so that they can finally understand that the gospel message that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached. That this is the good news of peace for the entire world. And this is all promised in the Scriptures. It's not just physical proof, but ultimately the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, there's a few things that we can learn from all of this that I just want to point out. The first is the resurrection is bodily. It's physical. Just as Jesus is raised in bodily form, he's the first fruit of the resurrection to come, our own resurrection at the end of time is bodily. We don't become spirits floating in space. No, Paul talks more about this in 1 Corinthians 15 and how we're given a glorious and heavenly resurrected body. That there's a real physical dimension to it. The second is, in order to understand the Scriptures, we need Christ to illuminate the Scriptures for us. And we know this is done through the Holy Spirit. That Christ opened their minds so that they were able to understand. That unless Christ opens someone's mind, they won't be able to understand the Scriptures. This is why we shouldn't be surprised if we're telling someone to read the Bible and they don't understand what it's talking about. I remember for me, as I was reading the Bible for the first time, I had no idea what any of it was about. I had to read it 3 times before Jesus opened my mind and made me realize Christianity was about Christ and not me. Unless you have the Holy Spirit illuminating your mind, you're blind to what the Scriptures are about. And the third thing that we see from all this is that in the face of doubt, we are to remember our certainty of 3 things. First, the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. He really died and he really rose to life. The second, the Scriptures all testify about who Christ is, his promises, and his work. And the third, we need the Holy Spirit to help us believe in all of this, to trust and to understand in all of this. In the Christian walk, we quickly realize that doubt is real. We wrestle with doubt. We wrestle with, did he really die? Was he really raised to life? Or it could be even, do I really believe? Do I really believe that he saved me? These are real wrestles with doubt. But Jesus gives us real reasons to believe. So when you feel like your faith is fragile, Christ doesn't demand more effort, doesn't demand you to muster up this force within you to believe more. No, he points you to what he has done. So do the Scriptures, that his peace is secured for us on his finished work. And it's not based on how we feel. And finally, we see the last thing that Jesus promises, and that's power. You see, after securing peace as the promised Messiah, he opens the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he shows how all of history has been moving toward this moment, the suffering, the resurrection, and the global proclamation of his name. In verse 47, Jesus makes it plain that this news must go global. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the mission. And this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And verse 48, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are witnesses of these things." And he commissions them. Let that sink in. These are the same men who fled, the same men who denied, the same men who hid behind locked doors. And now Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses. You will carry this message of repentance and forgiveness to the very ends of the earth." And the disciples don't remain in hiding. They will be sent as witnesses to the ends of the earth. But they will not be going alone. See, Jesus doesn't send them out in their own strength to now work into the world and just tell everyone. He doesn't give a motivational speech about what they got to do next. Instead, they get a promise. Promise of the Holy Spirit, the power that comes from God. Their mission is one that will be empowered by God and not by them. They will be clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit will come. And here Luke prepares this bridge into the book of Acts, where we see the Holy Spirit does come and he empowers the disciples and the church for mission. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. It's like if you're a new firefighter and you're battling against a fire for the first time, you stand in front of a wall of fire in ordinary clothes and you'll just be terrified. You'll be so scared to go anywhere near the fire. You'd think, why am I even in this job? And you just want to quit. But before firefighters even touch the fire, they've gone and suited up. They put on their boots, they got their helmet, they got their oxygen tank, they got fire-resistant gear. They're clothed in what they need to face the task in front of them. The courage doesn't come from their personality, even though you might think it does. It doesn't come from their own strength or their own skin. No, it comes from what they're clothed in. Jesus says the same to the disciples. You'll be clothed with power from on high. They won't move forward because of grit or gifting, but by the Spirit. And there's a huge sense of peace here in knowing that our own witness isn't based on our strength. It's not based on our skill or our eloquence, but it's based on the work of the Spirit. If anything, it should give us more confidence. Instead of feeling defeated that we can't witness to the world, we have power from the one that is in control of everything. In verse 50, we are then told that after hearing this, they are led out and Jesus lifts his hands and blesses them. And while blessing them, he leaves them being taken up into heaven. And what do we see in all this? We see that he does not leave his disciples in sorrow. He does not leave them powerless. He leaves them with blessing and he leaves them in worship. They're no longer afraid. They're no longer doubtful. They're no longer confused, but they're worshiping with great joy. And when Pentecost comes, these same disciples will go out and preach boldly. They will suffer greatly. They'll worship freely and they'll proclaim the good news that Christ has come to bring. And they'll do this joyfully to the ends of the earth. This is what we have been grafted into as Christians. And then we see that Christ ascends. Now, too often as Christians, when we think about Christ, and I was to ask you, what's the mental image that you have about Christ? I'd say most of the people that I've talked to, the mental image of Christ would be him hanging on the cross. I would think Christ is on the cross, and that's kind of where I'm imagining where I'm going to with Christ. But that isn't where Christ is. Christ is no longer on the cross. He's risen and has ascended. So if I were to ask you, where is Christ right now? Everyone should say confidently, he's in the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And his blessing pours out over the world. His blessing rests on all those that trust in him. That him being ascended, he's reigning and ruling right now. He's totally in control. That our future and our lives are not uncertain, but they're in the very hands of the ascended Christ. Our hope is secured. See, in some sense, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the end of the Gospel of Luke, and he closes that. But there's an overlap here with the ascension, with Acts. It shows us there's a new story that God is starting, the story of the church. That this is the part where you and I are written into. This is the part where the very mission has been able to come here. This is how the good news of Jesus Christ, which began in Jerusalem, being faithfully preached over centuries, has now been able to be right here in Hurstville. This is how those who are in Christ Jesus, having encountered him and his tender offer of peace, have been able to receive that good news. This is where you who have been stirred in your spirit by the Holy Spirit, prompting you to repent, to turn away from your sins, to turn away from your fear, from your doubts and weakness, and to turn to the risen and ascended Christ, has been able to know of Christ's work. This is the mission that we are now part of, to let the world know what Jesus has done, who he is, and how he reigns. This is the mission that we are empowered for. And if you are here today where you've been holding off facing the risen Christ, I want you to know that he's always there, waiting and seeking you. So ask for the Spirit to help you see that, to help you see who he is and what he's done for you. Friends, Christ has ascended and now reigns. And he gathers us and commissions us as a church to witness and testify to him in this world. This isn't done by our own strength, but it's done by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This should lead us to a new heart of worship and praise. That's what should be defining our lives. This is what people should see from the outside. You don't have to be a gifted evangelist to tell people of what Jesus is doing in your life. Every week that you hear a sermon and how God has impacted you is a very message testifying of his goodness that you can share with your brothers and sisters in Christ or those that are in the world. There's so much that we can testify about God's good work in our lives. See, the risen Christ promises not just peace for today, not just proof for yesterday, but power and blessing to come for every day, for tomorrow. So as you go into your weeks, know that there are people in your life where God has placed you to powerfully witness to. You could be the only Christian in their life, but through it, we see God's amazing plan of redemption to the whole world. Isn't it a marvelous thing? They can have generations of people that don't believe And through one person testifying of his good work in their life, they can come to know the saving and securing peace that Christ offers. See, the risen and ascended Christ brings peace, proof of his bodily resurrection, and power for his mission. And this should lead all of us to a life of worship and praise of what he has done for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. That you have revealed Christ and what he has done to us. That by your Holy Spirit, we can come before you, a holy God, and know that we are not against you, but we are received in peace. We're received as your children. And we thank you that what Christ has done is what is the basis of our faith. It's not what we bring, but what he has done. Father, we pray that you help us stir in our hearts a deeper reliance on you. Help us to confess the areas of our life where we forget you, where we forget what you have saved us from. We forget the peace that you have given. Help us in our unbelief and in our doubts to bring them to you and to know that you are there, so tender and gentle with us, caring for us and empowering us. Help us to speak powerfully of your good work in our life to those around us, to help the world see that you are God that has done it, has finished the work, that you desire people to come to you, that you are a loving God, a God of redemption, and a God that cares. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.